Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks.
Let's pray before we look at this passage. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's powerful. We thank you, Lord, that you speak and reveal yourself to us through it. And also you reveal who we are through it, Lord, and how we can come back to you. Father, I just pray that you'll be with us tonight as we look at your word, and it'll be transforming our hearts and our minds into the likeness of your Son. Amen. Well, how good was last Sunday night? Yeah, it was a great night, wasn't it? God has blessed us with some amazing musicians and songwriters so that we can sing together. And it was so good seeing people from right across the church, from our 8 o'clockers to our 7 o'clockers. It was an awesome night. And now tonight we're going to look at Psalm 137, which isn't quite so rosy, in case you didn't notice. It's not the sort of psalm you go to brighten up your Sunday night. But we're going to spend some time in this psalm because it's in the Bible and it's an important psalm. Now, some of you tonight will not be appeased because of what you read here. And I won't be able to appease you because you may read words like this and go, "I just can't deal with this." And so some of you are sitting there tonight and you may not be able to be appeased or take in what we're going to talk about tonight. Some of you struggle with this because you want to retain a picture of God as a tame and friendly giant, rather than a beautiful, dangerous, holy creator of the universe. And that makes it hard. Some of you tonight may have a change in attitude about how you think about things like this. But some of you are already saying, how can God be like this? How can words like this be in his Bible? Some of you are already saying that. And they're probably fair questions, but I want to ask you to stick with it and to open up as we go through this passage tonight to see what God has to say. You see, sometimes the avoidance of such psalms or our disdain for them actually is an indication of our lack of understanding of God's holiness. We ignorantly and detrimentally have a small view of sin and a small view of how God views sin. We think more of ourselves than we ought, and we think that, well, we're not capable of such things. Or are we? The difficulty with this passage, particularly verse 9, is that we're left with a tension of how can an all-loving God allow his word to have such confronting piece of poetry? And we want to deal with that tension. How can people like this psalmist ask God to do such thing as dash infants against the rocks? That's where the tension is. That does my idea of a loving God and that kind of a thing happening. I can't put those two things together and we struggle with it. That's where the tension is for us. And such things as we read here are utter evil. And they're born out of sinful and cursed hearts. I'm sure that this psalm has been prayed and sung many times throughout history, even right up to the present day. As people are oppressed and longing for justice, this cry would be ringing in God's ears. I don't know if you saw the recent documentary, For the Love of God, The Church is Much Better and Worse Than You Ever Thought. But in that documentary, we saw things like the Crusades that took their toll on those who fell in its path, or those who bore the injustices of the Inquisition. We have seen things such as the Holocaust, where this psalm would be completely appropriate and gives voice to deep, deep hurts. I think of our Indigenous neighbours who have been left in the wake of colonialism that has left its fair share of scars that span generations. I have no idea what it would be like or what the pain of that has left behind is for these people. But a psalm like this gives voice to those hurts. There are those who are displaced and oppressed by regimes such as ISIS. And I think about the number of people in the Middle East and North Africa who are desperate to find somewhere to call home. There's the stain of apartheid and racism, or even the plight of the Rohingya people in Myanmar who have no home and are oppressed and persecuted. This psalm gives voice to those hurts. Have I brightened up your Sunday? You see, friends, this psalm leaves us begging for good news, doesn't it? Injustice that we see robs us of our joys. You see, in every situation, whether you're a victim or whether you're a perpetrator, injustice robs you of your joy. And that's what we see happening in this psalm. Their joy is being robbed and stolen. And that's the kind of the angle I want to take as we look at this psalm tonight, which may seem a little unusual, but the idea I want you to take home tonight from this psalm is that we need to recover joy. Recovering joy, I think, is where this psalm is actually heading. We see the psalmist remembering things. Throughout the psalm, the word remember comes up again and again as the psalmist looks back. See, the psalms were most likely compiled after the exile, and so this psalmist is looking back on what life was like when they were in exile in Babylon. And he's remembering these things and remembering the idea of recovering joy. Might seem a little odd, but that's where I want to head tonight. And I want us to think about remembering things. Firstly, I want us to think about remembering home. Then I want us to think about remembering our greatest joy. And then lastly, remembering injustice. So let's look at these things. Remembering home. In verse 1, we read this: by the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. This is an unusual psalm, an unusual start to a psalm, because not all psalms give you a place and a time and a situation. But that's what this psalm does. It's giving us all of those things. This is about a people who are in exile in Babylon. They've been taken from their homes into a foreign land, and they are in despair about that. That's the situation, that's the place, that's the time that we're looking at. They've been taken away from their homes, the place where they grew up with their family and their friends. They've been taken away from the inheritance that God had given them, where they would live in peace and rest. They have been removed from those things. And instead, they find themselves in Babylon, the center of idolatry. It's not a place they could call their own. And even when Babylon came into Israel and took the Israelites into exile, they took things out of the temple, all the bits and pieces that would go in the temple, and took them away as well. So the Israelites couldn't even go home to worship the way they knew how. They had been even taken from that, and they wept. This is deep anguish. I want you to feel the weight of the hurt that's happening here as the psalmist is remembering home. But then in verses 2 and 3, it kind of adds a little bit more fuel to the fire. He says, "There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.'" You see, when they were back home, they would sing songs when they would go up to the temple. They would praise God, remembering all the things that he had done for him, for them, and who their God was. And the praise would fill the air. And they would sing songs to their God. But here in verses 2 and 3, the captors, these Babylonians, are taunting them. Or in 21st century speak, they're being bullied. And these people are bullying them, saying, "Come on, sing the songs about how great your God is, now that you're here and not at home." You see, Zion became a laughingstock as it appeared that their God was not powerful enough to save them. They weren't just bullying these people, they were undermining their God, who had given them a place to live and allowed them to thrive, but he was no longer with them. "So come on," they're saying, "where is your God, this powerful one that protects you? Sing us one of those songs of joy. Where's the power of your God?" And these people have been taken away from their provider and their king. And these people are saying, "Our king overthrew yours. So sing the songs of joy." And the psalmist is trying to remember home as these taunts are coming his way. It's got to leave you with the question, hasn't it? Where is God? Why doesn't he act? Why did he let this happen? Have you ever asked that question in your life? Where are you, God? Like you've been taken from your home and he doesn't care? There's nothing to sing about, is there? Here they are in a place that's foreign to them, taken away. It's the same as Christians. We live in, spiritually, we live in a foreign land, while we await the return of our king, so that we might go home. So what are these people going to do while they're there? What are we going to do while we're here? You see, Jeremiah 29, you see there, he's talking to the exiles and he's saying, when you're in that place, I want you to work, have peace in that place. I want you to work hard and thrive. But not so that you can bring peace to Babylon, but so that you can be peaceful, so that you might grow in your number and come home again. Because at Jeremiah 29:10, God is saying, "I am going to bring you home. So grow and thrive and bring peace to that land, but it's so that you can bring peace back in Jerusalem." That's what they would do. See, home is an important place for us. For me, I moved around a lot in my life. And so it's not so much for me a location as where home is. It's determined by who is there. When I was younger and under the care of my parents, home was where they were. Now it's where Narelle is. Thank you. Oh, now I've lost my place. So the psalmist is away from God. God seems powerless to save them. Their captains are reminding this. Where is God, their provider, their protector, and their king? It's the same when we're away from home. We feel empty and alone and asking questions. See, we remember home because that's where joy was. The second thing I want you to see is that we remember our greatest joy. Look with me at verses 4 to 6. "How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy." You see, remembering in these verses is taking them to a place where they experienced their highest joy in verse 6. Now, this joy doesn't have anything to do with what they did with their hands or their work or whatever, or with what they said, but it was found in the kingdom of God. You see, Jerusalem is symbol for the kingdom of God, and that's where they found their greatest joy. In Jerusalem is where you would come to meet with God, to worship him, to understand God's justice, where he would judge in that place. And so God himself was their greatest joy, and that's what he remembers while he's in exile. And it took the exile for him to remember that. I've lost my greatest joy here. And now they're in exile, they realize that that was actually Jerusalem where God dwelt. God himself was their greatest joy, and it took something as tragic as an exile to remember it. You know people like that? Who knew God and they walk away and then they realize what they'd lost? Wish it would happen more. But if God is not our highest joy, then what is? Is God your highest joy? And if he's not, then what is your highest joy? Because when God is not your highest joy, we are going to replace him with something else. You see, it doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or not. All of us are searching for something that will give us joy. Most of us are content with just a moment's happiness. But we're searching for our greatest joy. And when we're doing this, it gives rise to hedonism and to narcissism. Whatever we need to do to find our greatest joy. See, whether you're a believer or not, that's what you're doing. You're looking for something that will give it to you. You just haven't come to understand that it's God himself. And for people who have met God and then thrown him out the door, they don't realize that actually he is their highest joy. And when we replace God with something else, then we look for other things and what we might try and change things about ourselves so that that might become our highest joy. Or we might pursue wealth or travel or status or recognition. All of these things that we use to replace God as our highest joy, and it's exhausting to try and keep these things up. Whereas with God, he ought to be our highest joy. And I think that our highest joy comes from what we think is our greatest good. Our highest joy comes from what we think is our greatest good. See, if our greatest good is to be happy, then that's what we aim for. We'll just do things that make us feel happy. No matter what it might cost us or who else it might hurt, that doesn't matter. The greatest good is my happiness, and so that's what I'm going to aim for. You see, for some of us, the greatest good is the well-being of humanity. And when we see verses like verse 9, dashing children against rocks, we find it so abhorrent because humanity is the greatest good. And helping humanity gives us the greatest joy. Do you see the problem with that? Helping humanity isn't for their good, it's for your joy. We get mixed up with this stuff. Yes, humanity is important. You can look at Psalm 8 and see how important it is. But what I'm saying is, if it's become our greatest joy, it's not about the people you're trying to help, it's about you. We are told that we need to love God and love our neighbour. That's true, but it's never one without the other. Sometimes I think we see humanity as a greater good than God himself. Without God, though, the true good of humanity is not possible. This is because we are trapped in a broken and cursed world. And I think this is something we can all agree on. Who's going to break the curse that produces poetry and actions like we see in verse 9? What is your highest joy? We need to remember to recover that joy. The third thing I want you to see is to remember injustice. Verse 7, remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction. Happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. When we come to verses like this, difficult verses, this is where reality is confronting. You see, here the psalmist is exposing his anger and his desperation for justice. See, remembering here is about asking God to act, not just asking him to remember something or to remind, bring to mind something, but actually asking him to act on it. When he uses the word remember here, that's what he's doing. When I was a little kid, we went to a Salvo church, and in the Salvo church, on the stage, is where the brass band used to sit. And so my dad would play in the brass band, and I would sit down in the congregation with my mum. And I know it's hard to believe, but on occasion I would muck around in church. And I would actually crawl under the pews to find my friends, and we would play and that kind of stuff. And then I would come back to where my mum was, and I would be playing up, and she would whisper to me, "Your father's watching you." And so I'd poke my head up over the pew, and there's my dad sitting up on the stage going, "One, two." And I knew that when I got to three, I was in trouble. Now, on occasion, I got to three. And I knew that if I got to three, there were going to be consequences when I got home. And so what I would do then is I would listen to the last 5 minutes of the sermon so I could talk to Dad and sound like I was interested to try and get out of trouble. But see, I was doing that because I didn't want Dad to remember so he would act and I'd get a belting when I got home. Right. I didn't want him to do that. That's what the psalmist is saying. He wants God to remember here because he wants to see justice. He's saying, God, remember and take action on what is happening here. He's asking God for justice in line with an eye for an eye. See, what he's asking here is he's asking God to do to the Babylonians what they did to Israel when they took them into exile. This was not an unusual thing in the ancient Near East, where a conquering country would come in and take care of the children of that country so that they could get rid of a generation that might rise up. So they're asking, the psalmist is asking for justice, like in the eye for an eye kind of situation. And so how does he ask for this? Well, firstly, he reminds God about the Edomites. Now, the Edomites were the descendants of Esau, who's Jacob's twin brother from the Genesis story. And Esau gave up his birthright because he was hungry. And then Jacob would in turn take that birthright because he did some cooking for him. He was the master chef. And his father's blessing and the relationship between the two, including their descendants, would never be the same. The descendants of Esau, that is the Edomites, would cheer on the Babylonians as they destroyed the descendants of Jacob, the Israelites. And so the psalmist here is calling on God to act. But he's not calling from nowhere. You see, God does prophesy against the Edomites in the book of Obadiah. Have you ever heard a sermon on the book of Obadiah? I know, he gets a Guernsey tonight, right? Obadiah is a prophecy that talks about how God will take care of the Edomites. And there he says, because of the way you treated my people Israel, I will have my justice and judgment will come to you. So the psalmist isn't just pulling this out of the air. He's drawing on God's own words. And then the psalmist turns his attention to Babylon. And in these verses, the psalmist is describing the worst of the things that the Babylonians did to those in Judah. He's asking God to exercise justice on Babylon the same way that their people ravaged the Israelites. He's asking for justice. And with the psalmist's cry for justice, the psalm ends. And we are left with a bad taste in our mouth. We are left with the horrific scene of the spilling of innocent blood. It's almost like the anger of the psalmist has left him with nothing left to say. And he spills out these evil acts. He's lost for words. Do you remember when we were looking at the lament psalms and you would see the sadness of the psalmist and then towards the end he would say, "Yet but I praise you"? We don't get that here. It's chilling. It's silent. As the psalm ends here. So what do we take from verses like verses 8 and 9? Well, let me make a couple of suggestions. One is how evil sinful people can be. The depth of our sin will always take us to new heights. You can read that in Romans 1:18-32. Second thing we learn is that justice is important. It's important to God and it's important to us. You know, sometimes when you're watching the news and you're outside the courthouse and some sentence has been passed down and the family come out and they're saying, oh, you know, they took our daughter and they only got 3 years. This is not justice. The system doesn't work. You know, and we all think, yeah, you're right. That's rubbish. You know, we like justice and it's right to have justice. We all want it. And so the cry of the psalmist for justice is the right thing. But the third thing I think we learn from this is that anger vented in prayer toward God is better than acting on it unrestrained. It's better for us to take our anger towards injustice to God rather than our anger leading us into sin. You see, we learn that the psalmist takes his anger to God and leaves justice in his hands. You know, in our day and age, I think that justice, we like justice by relationship. So we want lesser justice on our friends than those on people we don't know. And that's why justice should never be left in our hands. We hand it over to God. C.S. Lewis wrote a book on Psalms, and he didn't like Psalm 137. He struggled with it like we do. But he said this when he was talking about Psalm 137. He said, but you can't take Psalms like that and rip them out cleanly. I think what he means by that is that if we don't have Psalms like this, we actually lose something. We lose something of God's story in history. You see, Psalms aren't just isolated pieces of writing. They are part of a bigger story. They're part of a context. Jerusalem would be restored. And in Revelation, the new Jerusalem will be the complete restoration. So if C.S. Lewis is right, we can't rip these things out cleanly, then what do we gain by having a psalm like this in the Bible? What do we gain from it? Why have it? Well, let me give you a couple of things why I think we need a psalm like this. Firstly, is that we are to look forward to the kingdom of God. It contributes to a bigger story. You see, in those verses 8 and 9, it says, happy is the one who repays you, or happy is the one who seizes your infants. Or some of your translations might say, blessed. And that kind of language is moving us back to Psalm 1, where we see that the blessed person meditates on God's word day and night. That person plants themselves by a stream and they prosper. Everything they do prospers. And then in Psalm 2, we find out who that blessed person is. It's God's king who he puts on his holy hill. That's the kind of person we want ruling our kingdom, because justice will come and it will be right. And so psalms like this help us to see and to look forward to the kingdom of God. The second thing I think it reminds us of is that injustice robs us of our joy. There was a guy by the name of Miroslav Volf, who was a Croatian guy. He's a theologian and writer. And he, when he was in Croatia as a child, some of these atrocities happened to him. And he was trying to deal with that. And someone was interviewing him about Psalm 137, given his background. And he said there that Psalm 137 gives voice to violent emotions so as to diffuse the impulse toward violent actions. How profound is that? He went on to say, by placing unattended rage before God, we place both our unjust enemy and our own vengeful self face to face with a God who loves and does justice. See, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, a Russian author, once said that the line between good and evil is through every human's heart. The guy that was interviewing Wolf went on to say that everyone is potentially Judean, potentially Babylonian, potentially a victim, and potentially a perpetrator in every single one of us. We can be a victim and or the perpetrator. And when we're either or both of these things, it robs us of our joy. You see, as victims, we have to deal with that shame. But a lot of us in these these days think that we are victims. Everyone's a victim now. And sometimes we take that what makes us a victim and it becomes the most important thing to us so that we can hold on to it. And just holding on to those things that make us victims can rob you of your joy. It might even be something as simple as, you know, you think your small group isn't looking after you because you've had some tragedy in your life, but you haven't told anyone. But you're a victim because no one cares about you. But we never let go of these things, and we sort of carry that victimization and that shame with us. Some of us perpetrate things. We do wrong by others. Sometimes we don't even know it. And we have to carry that guilt with us. So how do I deal with being a victim or a perpetrator if these things rob me of my joy? Because sometimes we are a victim and sometimes we're a perpetrator. So what do I do with that? Can I suggest to you that there's a third way? The third way is that we are the redeemed. Jesus came and he was a victim in my place, so I don't have to be. I now know that I'm worth something because of what Christ did, and he takes away my shame. If I'm a perpetrator, I'm carrying that kind of guilt, Jesus says, I'm going to hang on a cross to deal with the justice of your guilt. And I'll take that away. Come to me, repent and believe, and you'll be the redeemed. I no longer have to be a victim or a perpetrator. We can recover joy. The last thing I think that this psalm, the reason we need it, is because it reminds us that we need God to act. We need God to act. You see, the fact that the psalmist talks about children in the last verse shows us that children are innocent and they're vulnerable. And that's what makes that verse so awful. How can such things happen to innocent and vulnerable children? It's just not right. It's what makes us angry. It's what makes verses like this abhorrent to us. Why does such violence happen in such innocent and vulnerable people? That's what makes us mad. That's what makes us angry. And if that is true, then let me throw this idea at you, that the most violent act in the Bible is not in the Old Testament, it's actually in the New. Because the only truly innocent person to ever walk this earth went to the cross for you and I. And it was your sin and my sin that held him there. The might of Jesus was there for everyone to see, but he made himself vulnerable so that we might come home and recover joy. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for all that you've done for us in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you are our joy and our highest joy, and you have proven this to us in your Son. Lord, we thank you that you have provided a way that we're no longer the victim or the perpetrator, but we are the redeemed, that you are inviting us home. And Lord, we thank you for the grace that you've shown us so that we can show grace to others, the mercy that you've shown to us so that we can show mercy to others, the forgiveness that you have shown us so that we can show forgiveness toward others. Thank you for doing this, Lord, so that we might recover joy and look forward to your return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.